Good morning, friends, brothers, and sisters. Please open your Bible to Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 80. As I mentioned last week, starting today, we have a short 4-week Christmas sermon series. This time it's going to be through the Gospel of Luke. So I'm taking a break from Mark. We will resume in January. But I want to look into the story of Mark about the birth of Christ in a different way. Instead of preaching through the story, which many of you are very familiar with, I want to preach through the songs in between the stories. And there are, by the way, several songs in the first two chapters in the Gospel of Luke. Now, songs, many of you are probably love and listen to music a lot, are very important in our lives, right? And songs, hymns, psalms, another word for it in the Bible. In the middle of a story, always, by the way, if you read through the Bible, always you will see that it indicates or accentuates the importance of the message of the story that the author is trying to tell you, especially for the purpose of praising God's deliverance and God's victory. So, for example, you think about Moses, right? Moses' song after Exodus, he sung a great song to exalt God. We also know that there is a song of Deborah, the judge, the female judge. In the book of Judges, she sang a famous song in the book of Judges, in Judges 5. And then a very important psalm in the Old Testament is the song of Hannah, after God delivered her from her barrenness, which we're going to visit next week because we're going to talk about Mary's song, which have a lot of similarity to Hannah's song. So these are some examples. And also another reason of the importance of songs in the middle of stories, in the middle of narrative, is that you realize that the author is trying to get you to slow down because, you know, as you're reading stories, you're going through a timeline, right? And sometimes it's faster, sometimes it is slower. The fast would be like, you know, going through a genealogy and they're going through one generation to another without, you know, like hundreds of years and then all of the decades before you know it. But then all of a sudden there are times where you just stop. They tell you a story just like about that happened within an hour. So time slows down. But when it comes to a song, it slows to almost stand still because it's like 5 minutes or 10 minutes to give you what the person is saying there. So time is slowing down to almost to zero, not moving. And the author is telling you to take the time to what? To ponder, to marinate, to slow down, to really get in touch with what God, to get in touch with God's goodness. Because that's what they're singing. They're singing God's goodness. They want you to really listen. They really want you to know the reason why they want to praise Him. Think about this, right? Why do so many people like musicals? Musicals like, the most recent one, would be Hamilton, right? People love the musical. They love the Sound of Music, one of the old ones, or the Phantom of the Opera. Why do they like that? Why do so many people like musical? Because music and poetry can communicate in ways that are so memorable that normal dialogue or story cannot. That's why we like them. They don't move the story fast. You realize that if you're going to watch a musical, the story is not going to go very fast. It's actually slow, but it's actually very enjoyable because it's memorable. And now look, like I said, we have four songs in the first two chapters in the book of Luke. We have Mary's song, we have Zechariah's song, which is what we're going to look at today. We have the angel's song in chapter 2, and also Simeon's song, the old man's song in chapter 2. So you can see, Luke really wants us to slow down, to ponder upon, to think about the story of the birth of our Savior, the coming of our Savior. Because these stories show a cosmic effect that involves the salvation of all of mankind and the universe. And so, we will look at these four songs along with the context and the stories behind them or around them. And the purpose is to really see and understand the importance of the coming of our Lord and to really apply ourselves in these songs, in our lives, in our context today. We got to understand the relevance. How does that apply to me now, even though we're singing the songs that they were singing that, you know, a couple thousand years ago? So today we'll start with Zechariah's song here in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 79. Some of you might have noticed that this is out of order. Yes, it is out of order because the first song appears in the book of Luke is not Zechariah's song, but Mary's song. But I'm doing it from the thematic order, not from the temporal order. In other words, I'm trying to show the first song that talks about the forerunner of the Messiah. That's why I'm putting Zechariah's song first. So let's come to our text. And before we do that, let's pray together and ask God to be with us one more time. Oh Lord our God, at this time we pray that you will prepare our hearts to hear your word and obey your will. Set your path clearly before us and lead us to follow your will. For the sake of us, your Son Jesus, our Lord, in his name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, and we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, to understand this song here, we need to understand the story behind it, like I said. So I want to give you 3 points to remember. And the first point is going to be about the context. It's going to be about the story. The story behind the song. And the second point is going to be about the actual content, what Zechariah is singing here. And the third point is going to be about the implication of beyond just this song, what it means to us. How do I act upon hearing this song? So the first point is about the story, which is Zechariah's hesitation to trust God. There's a story behind this, right? This song was sung when Zechariah, if you have read this before, read the story of Luke before, this song was sung when Zechariah finally came out of a major moment of disbelief, of doubt, which I'll say, and it said so much about all those who have been Christians for many years, for a long time. Think about those who are, some of you have been hearing the gospel, you know, every single Sunday. You've been coming to church regularly. You grew up in the Christian home. You've been hearing your parents talking about the gospel. You've been hearing the Christmas stories every year of your life. Maybe you even have really excellent knowledge of the Bible, of God, of Jesus, of the birth of Christ, of the death of Christ, of the resurrection and burial and ascension. But the thing is what? You can still have moments of doubts. In other words, this may be encouraging to some of you, that if you're experiencing doubts, you're not alone. But the question is, how do we get out of them, of the doubts that we have, right? So Luke's stories here start with this old couple, Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth. Both of them are from priestly descendants. They're from the line of Aaron, verse 5 mentions in chapter 1. And both of them are called, this is very interesting, and you know, pay attention, that they're called righteous and they're called blameless in verse 6. But the sad thing was that Elizabeth was barren. Now, this is a big deal because culturally she was probably stigmatized. She was bearing a lot of cultural shame. People would be wondering, like, why? How come they don't have children? Maybe because they sin and they have no inheritance, right? If they have no sons, how are they going to continue the line, the family line? So there's a lot of burden and baggage of the fact that Elizabeth was not able to have a son. And also, who is Zechariah? Zechariah was this small-time priest. So in other words, he wasn't like a major priest, like a high priest, chief priest in Jerusalem. He was just like a parish pastor, a pastor working in a small town like today, like, you know, in Idaho. There's a small church of 20 people, and he's one of those pastors there. But the story tells us that he was chosen by lot, which is customary. Once a year, they would, because they have so many Levitical priests, they wanted to take turns to serve in the temple. So he was chosen by lot to come into the temple to burn the incense. What does that mean? But to burn incense in the temple is basically to say a prayer for the people of Israel. So it's kind of like what I just did like 5 minutes ago, which is to do a pastoral prayer. Burning incense is kind of the image of, you know, our requests going up to the Lord in heaven, right? That's the imagery of incense. So Zechariah was called by lot because he was chosen by lot to go into the temple to burn incense and to pray for the people of Israel. So that's what he was doing. It's a big deal. You know why? Because you think about like the national prayer breakfasts, the president is calling your local pastor, one of you, chosen by lot, to come to the White House to pray for the country. Or maybe you think about the inauguration of the president, which is like every 4 years, which is telecast. The whole world is going to see that you're going to pray in front of the camera for your president and for the nation. That's what we're talking about. This is a big deal for a small-time priest. It is a once-in-a-lifetime deal, a dream come true for many of them. Some of them don't even get a chance to go to the temple and pray. So while praying alone inside Zechariah, the angel Gabriel came to appear before Zechariah. And Gabriel told him that your prayer has been answered by God. Interesting. And he also said that Gabriel told Zechariah that Elizabeth, your wife, will give birth, and you're going to call him John, and you're going to have to set him apart to serve God for the rest of his life. And this child will go before the Lord to prepare the way in the spirit of Elijah. Okay? Now, all that happened in chapter 1, the first few paragraphs there. Now, interestingly, in the spirit of Elijah is not... But clearly, it's not saying that this is a reincarnation of Elijah. So even though he is doing the work of the spirit and power of Elijah, but he's not Elijah, we are reincarnated. And this is clearly a fulfillment of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4, the very last few sentences. Basically, foretold this forerunner is going to come prepare the way. So Zechariah, upon hearing this, what did he say in verse 18? He said, "How shall I know this?" In the ESV. And the NLT says, I like the NLT, it makes it more vivid sometimes. It said, "How can I be sure this will happen? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Because of this display of disbelief, he became mute, unable to speak. By the way, the word mute in Greek may also point to the fact that he was deaf too. Okay, because if you look down in verse 62 in your Bible, the people were making sign to Zechariah. So it's possible that he was also not hearing things. Possible. Or maybe it was just the people's confusion of what Zechariah could do at the time. So for 9 or 10 months while Elizabeth was carrying the baby, Zechariah couldn't speak. And meanwhile, Luke tells us about Mary's miraculous conception. The news was also brought by the angel Gabriel to Mary, and then Mary came to visit Elizabeth, and then Mary sang a song, which I'm going to preach on next week. So the Mary song is next week, so stay tuned on that one. Now finally, after Elizabeth's baby was born, possibly Mary has witnessed the birth of John the Baptist. At the time of circumcision, it was also the time of naming. So they got to have to name the baby. And Zechariah still couldn't speak just yet. And there was a dispute going on right before this passage of naming the baby. As the relatives and the friends wanted to call him Zechariah the second. Okay, name him after his father. But Elizabeth was saying, no, you got to call him John. So clearly that Elizabeth found out that from Zechariah that he is to name this baby John. And so they asked Zechariah, they were making sign to ask Zechariah, what is the name going to be? And he wrote on the tablet saying, John. Then, right at that moment, Zechariah's mouth was open. Then, we have the first, notice this, the first recorded speech of Zechariah, which is a song. That's our text today. Now, back up for a minute here. We have the answer to two questions. One, why was Zechariah punished for this? Second question, what brought him to react or answer in such a way to the angel Gabriel? Right? So I'm going to look at them one by one, but I'm going to answer the second question first. What brought him to react or answer in such a way to the angel Gabriel? We got to realize the historical setting here for a moment, because Israel hadn't heard from God through anybody, through any prophets, for 400 years. From the last book of Malachi to the time of the New Testament, that was about 400 years. Nobody. It was a time of silence. Like today, you think about what's 400 years before? 1620. Okay, where was America? Give you some perspective what we're talking about here. So many Jews have been thinking, where is God? Where's the promised Messiah? Especially in the midst of all the foreign oppression by the Romans, all that. After 400 years, an angelic visit like this with the news of the coming Messiah isn't something anyone expect to happen. And maybe that's how some of us sitting here today, believers, thinking, where's God when we need him? In the midst of our turmoils, in the midst of our pandemic. Where's God in the midst of me going through health crisis? And maybe some of us may have got so used to not hearing God already showing up in our life. Maybe we have been through so many Christmas and don't know exactly, is God's going to, am I going to feel God this Christmas? It's the same old, same old. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of you might have heard of his name, was a prominent Christian author and activist during World War II in Nazi Germany. And he once wrote this in one of his letters. It's compiled in a book called Letters and Papers from Prison. He wrote this, and I quote, "A prison cell in which one waits, hopes, does various unessential things, and is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside. A prison cell is not a bad picture of Advent." End quote. In a sense, many Jews, maybe even us today, had gotten used to not hearing from God. In a certain sense, we have gotten used to the prison cell far too long. The Jews weren't expecting someone could all of a sudden open the prison door from the outside. And that's perhaps what's going through Zechariah's mind at the time. He wasn't expecting God would actually show up. So that's the first question. That was the second question, which is what brought him to react in such a way to Gabriel. And the first question is, why was Zechariah punished. Let's look at that. Well, Zechariah had also personal issues here, which is, as you heard me going through the story again, his problem was disbelief, doubt. And remember, Zechariah is even described as righteous, as I mentioned, right? He was described as righteous, meaning that he, last week, remember I talked about righteous, those who are righteous? Those who are righteous doesn't mean that they have righteousness in and of themselves, but those people who are dependent on God for their righteousness. In other words, Zechariah was a devout believer. He was a really good believer. He was really faithful to the Lord. But doubt and disbelief came into his life. Doubt and disbelief isn't the same, by the way, as unbelief. I don't remember, months ago in April, I quoted somebody, a Scottish evangelist named Henry Drummond, when I talk about doubt in the book of Mark. And this is what Henry Drummond said, and I quote, "Doubt is can't believe. Unbelief is won't believe." You see the difference? Doubt is can't believe. Unbelief is won't believe. Doubt is honest. Unbelief is obstinacy, that is hard-heartedness, the stubbornness. Doubt is looking for light. Unbelief is content with darkness, unquote. And Zechariah, what we see here, what Zechariah has is a moment of doubt, essentially a moment of disbelief of the impossible, the improbable, disbelief of the power of God to overcome barrenness because of his and his own wife's old age. They are probably, at this point, they're in the 70s. The NLT, again, I'm going to cite the verse earlier of Zechariah's reply to Gabriel. He said, "How can I be sure this will happen?" In other words, Zechariah wanted proofs. He wanted a sign from God. And for that, he was punished. He was disciplined. And by the way, when you think about this topic of asking for sign, you can think about like Abraham asked for sign, Gideon asked for sign, Hezekiah asked for sign. Even in our family worship last night, we read Zechariah, and I said, remember this, Zechariah asked for sign. And they weren't punished. God gave them a sign. So why was Zechariah punished and disciplined for this? Well, it's hard to really pinpoint the answer, but I would think at least something about Zechariah is important for us to pay attention to is that Zechariah isn't just anybody. What was he? He was a priest. He was a priest, a learned teacher of God's word. He's supposed to be teaching people the Bible the whole time. It's like a pastor, basically. And this is his life calling. In other words, he should have known all that he needs to know about God's word and God's promises in the Bible, even if everybody else don't. Right? So why do we have a tendency to doubt God, to doubt God's word, especially in the face of difficult situations? Because we think the situation that we are facing, that is in front of us, are bigger than what God can do and God can handle. What God can do and handle in a functional or practical sense. We believe God. We know that God is great, God is big, God is powerful. We often believe theologically and theoretically, but not functionally or practically in our life. Deep down, we doubt. We doubt about this and doubt about that. When the rubber meets the road, when you read all about the car that's handcrafted, or whatever. Oh, that sounds great. Can it run? This past Wednesday, there was a big day for Boeing company. Boeing 737 Max jet. Remember the Max jet that was off the flying scene for like 2 years. Remember, because they had the two major accidents and they basically shelled it and have to rework it. So this Wednesday, American Airlines had the first flight in 2 years because FDA, the government approved the flying of this flight again. But American Airlines said this to the passengers: so for some passengers who aren't comfortable, they can switch with no fee. They make sure that people feel comfortable flying this jet again. So the thing is that you really can't blame anyone who don't trust the plane yet because it isn't tested by many people yet. And after all, we're talking about our lives here, right? You know, you don't want to just like, I trust it. Another interesting thing along the same line, the next day and Thursday this week, this is the news about the coronavirus vaccines. I'm sure most of you heard of this. Three former presidents, Obama, Bush, and Clinton, offered to take the vaccine on TV to promote confidence in its safety because many people are worried whether it is safe. Even after all the published test results, clinical trials, and FDA approval, all that, they don't know. So what's the point? We often believe God's word the same way, theoretically, theologically, but not functionally, not practically. Deep down, we doubt about this and we doubt about that. When we do that, you know what's happening? We doubt God's love for us, of our especially if our situations don't change or don't change fast enough. That would lead us to really seriously questioning God's love. Many of us Christians today are often like Zechariah, not fully trusting in God's word and promises, even though we have been Christians, believers for a long time. You know, every 2 years since 2014, Ligonier Ministry and Lifeway Research. Ligonier Ministry is the ministry of R.C. Sproul, but you know he passed away, and it continues. But they've been doing a research with Lifeway Research of a theological survey of Americans and Christians. Okay, they invited about 3,000 people to participate in this survey, and they would ask a whole lot of questions. The purpose is to help Christians better understand today's culture and where our faith stands. Okay, how Christianity is doing. One of the questions this year in 2020 is this: true or false? The Bible contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but it is not literally true. Among only evangelical Christians, that narrows down the number to just about 800, only 65% says it is false. In other words, we're saying that 35% of evangelicals, those who believe in supposed to believe in justification by faith alone, and would deny the inspiration, the inerrancy, the infallibility, the authority of Scripture. And that number has been growing since 2014. We say we believe God, but deep down we don't when it comes to how it works out in our life. So, back to our story here. What does it take? What does it take for Zechariah to get out of his doubt, his state of unbelief or disbelief? Excuse me. Well, the answer is this: he needed a time to quiet down, to listen, to think back of what he has learned from God's word, to ponder. He needed time to repent. In Zechariah's case, God forced that to happen for 10 months. All he could do was to think back on what God had said in his word. In verse 10, verse 70 in our text today. It says that he pointed out to all the words spoken by the mouths of his holy prophets from of old. Because he had really had the time to think back what he has been hearing. That's what we need to do too, the time to listen, to be quiet, to be observant, to remember and to repent and to be submissive to God's word. And I would suggest to do it on your own while you still have the chance before God disciplines you. And I'm not saying, by the way, I'm not telling you to shut yourself up for a period of time and not speak, okay? Not literally in this sense, but to really take the time, especially during difficult situations in your life, to slow down, to quiet down, to listen and to remember what God has said in His Word, really. Don't just read it like a letter once you read it and just throw it away, or a story, but really think deeply about what God has been saying. Connect the dots. Think about all that you have learned about who God is and what He has done, what He has promised. Now, I know some of you are going to say, like, what good is that going to do for me? So what? Well, that leads to my second point, which is recognition to praise God. It will lead us it will liberate us to have joy to praise God, to understand who God really is. So, through this long period of silence, what does Zechariah finally realize in the story? Well, look at the first thing that Zechariah did. He uttered and proclaimed and spoke forth a benediction. It was just a praise song of God's promise of salvation. Now, some of you might have heard of this song. It's called the Benedictus in Latin. It's one of those famous songs in Christmas called the Benedictus, which is literally taken from the first letter of the Latin version of this song, Benedictus, which means praise be or blessed be God. Okay, so by the way, this is very kind of interesting, I think. After the pastoral prayer in the temple, I told you earlier that Zechariah was doing for the people burning incense. What he's supposed to do is when he comes out is to give a benediction like I would do at the end of this worship service. But he never did. Why? Because he wasn't able to speak. And now, finally, after 10 months, that's what he's doing. The first thing we read of what he said in the Bible is that he gave a benediction to God, or to the people, and pronounced a benediction he didn't do before. So Zechariah finally recognized and acknowledges how amazing and how faithful God's promise of salvation is, and he expresses it in this song. He had the time to think, to reflect, and connecting all the dots together, and especially remember all of God's promises in the Old Testament. By the way, there's a sense of irony here, I hope you realize, as I'm explaining this to you. The name Zechariah, do you know what it means? It means God remembers. His name, Zechariah, means God remembers. Zechariah here finally remembers and recognizes that God does remember His saving promise. Also, the name John. Why does God want him to name his son John? John means the Lord is gracious, or the Lord shows grace. So now, Zechariah is telling the people how the Lord is so gracious in this song. You see that? See the beauty of Scripture? And I see at least four reasons Zechariah gives to praise God in this song. I'll give you very quickly. I won't take that much time on each, but four reasons, if you're taking notes. First one is in verse 68. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people." Now, first, I want you to notice the tense in the language here. He uses in English, you can see that it's the present perfect tense. In Hebrew, there's something called the prophetic perfect tense. What is the prophetic perfect tense? It is a literary technique used in the Bible that describes future events that are so certain to happen that they are referred to in the past tense as if they had already happened. Now, the book of Luke isn't written in the Old Testament, nor was it written in Hebrew, but that's the sense, that's the meaning Zechariah gives here. You see that? He's not talking about the angel Gabriel's visit here, which had happened already, the visiting, or about his son John, whom he's holding in his hand for the moment. He's talking about the fulfillment of the yet to be born Messiah, Jesus. Look at this, his confidence. Look at the assurance he have of God's promise now. And also the word visited, literally means to give attention to look at, to take care, to see to it, to oversee, to care for. So all kinds of range. The root, if I say, tell you the root, you probably can make some good connection here, because the root of that word to visit is the Greek word episkopeo. What does it sound like? Episkopeo. Sounds like the word Episcopal Church, doesn't it? Right? And that means it has the meaning of overseeing and caring. That's what bishop is all about. That's how we get the word bishop, episcopal. So it's all about God coming to care for, to visit. The idea is that God has come to care for his people. God really cares about what his people are going through, and so he came to care for them. His people, you and me. So the first reason, God cares, and he comes from on high to experience his people's pain and the shame. And he comes to redeem them, which is the second reason. God saves and God redeems. Second reason, God saves and God redeems. He comes to redeem them from bondage of captivity of sin. As the morning sun, here it tells us in verses 78 and 79, as the morning sun shining into darkness of sin and death. And this is, by the way, a clear fulfillment of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. All this is according to God's promise and God's tender mercy. See how, as I'm saying this, Zacharias is really remembering everything God has said in his word. He knew all this. He just weren't coming through his head. The redemption, deliverance from enemies that Zechariah refers to here points forward to a future holistic fulfillment, meaning that the peace that he's referring to, the subduing of the enemy, is not merely spiritual, but also social and political. But that's not going to happen in Christ's first coming. Remember when I preach on the Olivet Discourse, I talk about how Christ's coming is one coming in two episodes. So prophecies in both the Old Testament and New Testament a lot of times are lumped together, right? So this is exactly what Zechariah is doing. And the Messiah is the... And he mentions, Zechariah mentions that the Messiah is the son of David in verse 69, according to God's covenant promise to David. We have just read that earlier. Remember we read three different passages in our scripture reading? David was one of them, 2 Samuel 7. And he's called this Messiah is going to be like the horn of salvation, verse 69, which means a powerful force to push things in nature. That's how animals fight in the ancient time. They fight. Well, they still do it the same way today. A horn of salvation, a repeated imagery of strength. We read that throughout the Psalms as well. And by his promised mercy, God is fulfilling his covenant to David. From that, his house come one who will rule his kingdom forever. This is the Davidic covenant, the Messiah, a king to rule forever. So, the second reason, again, is God saves, God redeems through an eternal king, the Messiah. Third reason, because God, according to his tender mercy, truly forgives his people's sin. Verses 77 to 78. I'm jumping ahead here. And that is done through the work of the Messiah. This is according to the promise of what? What we read earlier in Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant, the new covenant promise. And Zechariah remembered it again. This covenant is all about God giving his people a new heart so that they may truly repent and obey and thus receive forgiveness. Look, this is John's job, right, isn't it? John is called to preach repentance, to prepare those who trust in Jesus, the Messiah. See how Zechariah really remembers? And he noticed that this job is also a fulfillment of the Old Testament, as Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 talks about what John would be doing, the forerunner of the Messiah would be doing. Also in Malachi 3. God promised to forgive all those who truly repent of their unbelief, of their disbelief, of their unfaithfulness and faithlessness, but only if you trust in the Messiah Jesus, if you repent and trust in the Messiah Jesus, who is God, who came to be a man, to live and died for you, to take your place, of God's punishment of your sin. That's a big question for some of you to really ask yourself. Do I believe in this Jesus? Do I repent from my sin? Because this is the gospel. This is that great news. Fourth reason that Zechariah gives, final reasons that from my observation, I'm sure there's more. The fourth final reason is that God frees and God liberates his people from sin to freely worship and to serve him without fear. Verse 74. This is according to God's covenant made to Abraham. Again, we read it earlier in Genesis 22. This is the Abrahamic covenant. This is the time when Abraham was offering Isaac and almost killed him, but did not. Remember that? The Abrahamic covenant isn't just about the blessing of one nation, by the way. But the blessing is also shown in the enemies of faith being defeated. If you read it earlier in verse 17 in Genesis 22, is also about the enemies being defeated. The final victory or final freedom comes only through the true Lamb of God, the one seed of Abraham provided by God for his people. And because of the work of the Messiah, we are now free to obey God, to worship him, to worship God in holiness and righteousness as his people, as Zechariah refers to in verse 75. So after 10 long months of silence and reflection, Zechariah connected the dots. He connected the dots and remembered how God really remembers his saving promise to his people. He truly sees God's covenant faithfulness to David, to Abraham, also in the new covenant. And he sees them as good as they have been fulfilled already, even though Jesus isn't even born yet. That's how certain he was. Many of us today, believers, seem only as excited as our last religious experience. That is the last time God answered my prayer. Maybe how God had helped me out of my difficulties in life. Maybe I was recovered from a certain sickness, health, money, or maybe financial difficulties, school situation, work situation. What about when times when we don't hear or feel or sense God's overwhelming presence or help in our lives? When we don't hear God, when it seems that God is silent, it seems just like so quiet, it's so uneventful. You know, I really think that's when we really need to sink into the depth of the significance of Christ coming to save us. Because that's where we know how deeply and significantly we understood God's faithfulness of saving and delivering us through his Son. R.C. Sproul says this, and I quote, "Even if you never experience another earthly blessing from God or sense his presence again as long as you live, you would have no justification to do anything but live each day in praise." End quote. Even if I don't receive any more blessing, I can still praise God for what he had done for me because of Jesus, in other words. All we can do is to give thanks to God for his faithfulness, for sending his Son, and for the Son's willingness to come to this stinking, fallen, sinful world to save and redeem sinners, redeem us. We are so fortunate, think about it, we are so fortunate that God doesn't forget his saving covenant promise like we do often forget about him. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. You know, I know the pandemic is really putting a lot of people's travel plan on hold. And I regret that I've never been to the Yellowstone National Park in Wyoming. It's on my list somewhere. One of these days I like to go when it's safe to travel. I mean, if Judy wants to go and see the Yellowstone. But I often hear and read about the famous geyser there. Remember the famous geyser called the Old Faithful? I'm sure that's been used for many, many times for like sermon illustration. The famous geyser, Old Faithful. Why is it called the Old Faithful? Why is it so famous? Because there's an eruption every 24 minutes on the dot. Okay, there's an eruption of water just coming out, and there's even a large digital clock right next to that geyser just to prove that how faithful that geyser is. Right, this is why it's called Old Faithful. But my point here is this: I read something from the famous author Philip Yancey, Christian author, this week. And he has an interesting observation about this Old Faithful when he was there once. He said that he was in the dining room of the Old Faithful Inn overlooking the geyser. So there's a dining room. And when the digital clock reached about 1 minute before the eruption, everyone left their seat in the dining room and rushed to the windows to see the big event. But he noticed, as if on signal, a crew of busboys and waiters descended on the tables to refill waters and water glasses and cleaning off the tables and all that stuff. And while the geyser was going off, all the tourists were going, ooh, and wow, and you can hear all the cameras clicking sounds. But he was glancing back over his shoulder, and he saw that not one single waiter or busboy, not even those who are finished the chores at the moment, look out to the windows and see, and ooh, or ah. Old Faithful, grown entirely too familiar, has lost its powers to impress them. Few things are more quickly taken for granted than God's faithfulness, but few things are more important. God's faithfulness deserves our untiring praise and wonder. God's faithfulness deserves our untiring praise and wonder. I want to make a quick mention before I go a little faster. But this is really important, I think I would say. I have one last point. It's going to be short, but I want to say something here real quickly before I go to my last point. In this song, Zechariah also realized that God answered his prayer in a really amazing way, okay? Remember how Zechariah was called righteous and blameless in verse 6? I mentioned that. And so inside the temple while he was praying, now obviously I told you about the stigma, the shame that he may be bearing. What was he praying for? Well, because the Bible clearly says that he's righteous. Chances are I don't think he was praying for himself. He was really still praying for the nation of Israel. He wasn't praying for himself, for his son, but the welfare of the entire nation. But then God answered Zechariah's prayer for the people through his own life. Do you realize that? By giving him a son, John, the forerunner of the Messiah. Okay, what's the point here? The point is that God is so faithful to see to even our own personal needs when we are willing to put God first. Willing and able to focus on the essential, Jesus, his son, his coming, and his work. Think of Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's something for us to think about. What is our priority? Do I think of God's faithfulness first, or do I think about what my need first? Last thing, determination to be used by God. This is an implication of this psalm. Now, clearly, verses 76 and 79 is Zechariah's charge to his son John to prepare the way for the Lord, for the Messiah. And Zechariah has no doubt what John must determine to or resolve to do to prepare the way for the Lord, no matter how difficult, how fierce the situation, the opposition might be. Namely, verse 79, darkness and death, which is actually, think about it, that's exactly what happened to John. He was beheaded. And there was darkness, this dark force opposing the light. So in absolute clarity, Zechariah is determined to be part of God's plan, bringing light into this dark world as he now charged his son to do the same. Okay? And today, we too are called to take part in God's plan. Not for the work of preparing the work for the Lord like the John did, or to completing salvation like Jesus did, but to continue the work of what Jesus has called each and every one of us to do, to bring lost souls, sinners, to his kingdom. We're talking about the Great Commission. We're talking about evangelism. We're talking about missions. We're talking about making disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey Jesus. This is what God has called each and every one of us to do, to be involved, to be equipped, to equip others, both to share the gospel and to continue to be shaped and transformed by the gospel. We have got to wake up, brothers and sisters. We've got to wake up and take part in this in light of our understanding of the coming of Christ. If we truly understand how faithful God is, it will spur us into action to respond to him, to continue the work that he has called us to do. I'll end with this one quote, and that'll be it. I really like this beautiful quote by the theologian Joel Green, and he says this, and I quote, "What God is doing extends the reach of what God has done." He's describing Zechariah's song here. "It exceeds what has been hoped, and the result will be a new community in which God's peace and justice are incarnated." A new community in which God's peace and justice are incarnated. How beautiful is that? Brothers and sisters, the life we live now has everything to do with Christ's coming and his incarnation and his continuing building this new community in which God's peace and justice in Christ are incarnated. So ask yourself, what are you doing now in your life intentionally and specifically to follow this call that God has given each and every one of us to be part of this community, to be part of building this community together? Let's ponder upon that. Let's try to connect the dots. Let's take the time to observe and quiet down in your life to remember what God has done and turn all that into action to serve our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us hope, because through hearing Zechariah's song, we hear and see how faithful you really are, that you indeed remember what you have promised sinners, us, who are willing to trust in you, in your promise. Lord, we pray that you help us to not be blinded by the things of this world, and help us to see your truth and your love in your Son Jesus, and help us to focus and lead us to respond to your grace through our understanding of the significance of Christ's coming in our life. Thank you for your truth. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.